As the scene opens, we will see Thomas the doubter, intransigent in his skepticism before the other disciples. But we will see that Thomas's doubt gives way to belief through his encounter with Jesus. By the end of the passage, doubting Thomas has become believing Thomas. Both Jesus and John the Evangelist use this episode to teach about the nature of faith, particularly about faith in the age that follows Jesus' resurrection. This is our age, and so we want to learn about the faith that we are called to embrace. We're going to work our way through this passage under three headings. First of all, doubting Thomas in verses 24 and 25. Then believing Thomas, verses 26 through 28. And finally, faith in the age of new creation, verses 29 through 31. Doubting Thomas, believing Thomas, faith in the age of new creation. It may sound paradoxical, but this story of a doubter has much to teach us about faith. And so we begin with doubting Thomas in verses 24 and 25. We read that again. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now in order to understand this verse in context, we need to review what we have learned from the preceding passage. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, who he sent to the disciples with a message. Mary went to them and declared, "I have seen the Lord." That same evening, some of the disciples were together behind locked doors for fear of the religious leaders. And Jesus miraculously came among them, displaying his wounded hands and side and blessing them with the words, "Peace be with you." Now we learn in verse 24 that Thomas was not present at that meeting on the evening of Jesus' resurrection. No explanation of his absence is offered, but the other disciples do what faithful disciples always do. They bear witness of Jesus. And by doing this, they walk in the footsteps of Mary Magdalene, that apostle to the apostles, the first witness of the risen Christ. As Mary had come to them, they now go to Thomas with the very same message, "We have seen the Lord." It was a glorious message, but it was hard for Thomas to believe. He was a disciple characterized by pessimism and a questioning spirit. We see this back in chapter 11. After some Jews had picked up stones to stone Jesus and had sought to arrest him in Jerusalem, he led his disciples away from the city and across the Jordan River to safety. But when word came that his friend Lazarus was deathly ill, he waited a few days and then told his disciples they would go to Lazarus in Bethany. Now Bethany is on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and they question the wisdom of heading back into that place of persecution. And the trip may have seemed even more pointless after Jesus told them that Lazarus has died. Nevertheless, Jesus insisted that they go, after which we read in John 11, 16, "Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" Now that was grim discipleship, to be sure. It is with all the enthusiasm of Eeyore that Thomas rallies his fellow disciples to go to what he believes will be their certain death. Yet despite his pessimistic spirit, Thomas is a disciple. He does go with Jesus even when he thinks it might cost his life. We get another glimpse of Thomas in chapter 14. In the midst of Jesus' farewell discourses, he has told his disciples that he's going to his Father's house to prepare a place for them, concluding with the words, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And it is Thomas who speaks up at that point saying, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know?" A.W. Pink says of Thomas, "He reminds us very much of John Bunyan's fearing, despondency, and much afraid in his Pilgrim's Progress. types of a large class of Christians who are his successors. So it is this Thomas, the pessimist and questioner, to whom the other disciples testify, "We have seen the Lord." And true to his character, Thomas replies, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas was of the mind, seeing is believing. In fact, he went further than that. He not only wanted to see the wounds of Jesus, he wanted to put his finger into the nail print and to thrust his hand into the wound in Jesus' side. We might say that for Thomas, seeing and touching was believing. The word of his fellows was not enough. It is easy to see how this episode has earned for the disciple the epithet Doubting Thomas. But that is not the end of the story. For we turn now to consider believing Thomas in verses 26 through 28. There is a scene shift in verse 26. "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them and said, 'Peace to you.'" Now, by Jewish inclusive reckoning, after 8 days means 1 week later. In other words, it is again the first day of the week. In verse 1, John had made clear that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. In verse 19, John had introduced Jesus' first appearance to his disciples by writing, "the same day at evening being the first day of the week." Here in verse 26, the disciples are gathered together on another first day of the week. And what we see throughout the New Testament is that this is going to become a pattern for Christian worship. As the seventh-day Jewish Sabbath had recalled God's rest in the original creation week, so the first-day Christian Sabbath celebrates Jesus' resurrection as the beginning of a new creation. And we see the continuation of the pattern later in the New Testament. It is a day for celebrating the Lord's Supper and for teaching. Acts 20, verse 7. "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul spoke to them." It is the day for taking up a collection in worship. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up." By the time John writes the book of Revelation, the day is named for its association with Jesus. Revelation 1:10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And the point we want to make is that Jesus is the one who sanctioned the change of Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day by appearing to his disciples on the first day of the week. We worship on the first day of the week because it is the day of resurrection, the day of the beginning of new creation through Christ and his Spirit. Now that, as we say in Louisiana, was just a bit of lagniappe to show you one of the implications of what we are reading about in John 20 for the life of the church. The key point is that Jesus' resurrection changes everything, even something so central as the day of worship for God's people. That is why we are gathered here for worship today on the first day of the week. Well, getting back to our text, we see that 1 week after Jesus' first appearance, the disciples are gathered again, and this time Thomas was with them. For all his skepticism, Thomas was a disciple of Jesus, and he has now rejoined the others. And Jesus makes a sudden appearance among them as he had done a week earlier. We read, "Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them." And the implication of this statement is that Jesus somehow miraculously passed through the doors. Now, I want to speculate a bit, but in a way that I hope will be helpful. Some people hear of Jesus passing through the door and think that that means his resurrection body was ethereal and insubstantial, the way we might think of a ghost. But I think just the opposite was the case. Jesus' resurrection body was more substantial than that wooden door. Now, this concept is imaginatively presented by C.S. Lewis in several of his fiction works. Listen to the description of the creature known as an Eldil, provided by another creature on the planet Malkandra in the science fiction book Out of the Silent Planet. This is how that creature is described. To us, the Eldil is a thin, half-real body that can go through walls and rocks. To himself, he goes through them because he is solid and firm, and they are like cloud. And in his afterlife fantasy, The Great Divorce, Lewis pictures the inhabitants of hell as ghost-like, though he makes clear they are just like ordinary humans. But they're ghost-like, while heaven and its inhabitants are more substantial. When an inhabitant of hell takes a bus trip to heaven, he remarks of his surroundings, "It was the light, the grass, the trees that were different, made of some different substance, so much solider than things in our country that men were ghosts by comparison." Indeed, the inhabitants of heaven are called the solid people. And I find these descriptions by Lewis helpfully suggestive of how we might think of the nature of Jesus' resurrection body. Children, let me ask you a question. If you go to a swimming pool and jump in, do you bounce off the surface of the water? Why not? Yeah, you go into the water. Why? Because you are more solid than the water. And my apologies to any physics majors who want to dispute my phenomenological language there. But in that sense, in a common sense way, you are more solid than the water. And so you go right into it. And this is the way I picture Jesus passing through the door to enter the room where the disciples were gathered. That door offered no more resistance to his resurrection body than water in a pool does to our bodies. And the point is that we should not think of Jesus' body as less substantial than our bodies, but as more substantial, in a sense more real. And in this, it is a harbinger of the age to come. When Jesus returns, he will not usher us into some kind of airy-fairy world, but into a new heavens and a new earth that are more solid, more substantial, more real than anything we experience now. We cannot fully understand that, but surely it is something for which we can look forward. Once more, returning to our text, at the point where Jesus miraculously appeared in the room with the disciples, he gives the same greeting as on the previous occasion, "Peace to you." As we noted before, Jesus is giving them the gift he had promised back in John 14:27, when he had said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." I find it very encouraging that when Jesus comes to his own, he comes with the blessing of peace. Do you ever feel you need that blessing of peace? As on the first day of the week with his original disciples, so on every first day of the week when we gather as his disciple, Jesus meets us and he grants us peace. One of the ways he does this is through our participation in the Lord's Supper when we celebrate his sacrifice on the cross that established our peace with God. Whatever you are facing in life, you should come here each Lord's Day ready to meet with Jesus and receive from him a fresh gift of peace. He wants to assure you just as he assured those disciples who were gathered behind locked doors. After speaking to all those disciples, he focuses on one in particular, verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." With these words, Jesus shows that he knew what Thomas had said when Jesus had not been present. Did you pick that up? This is a testimony to Jesus' divine omniscience. Thomas had indicated that seeing and touching was believing. "Unless I see in his hand the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And a literal translation of what Jesus now says to Thomas would be, "Bring your finger here and see my hands. Bring your hand and thrust it in my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." By refusing to believe the earlier testimony of the other disciples, Thomas has shown himself to be unbelieving. And Jesus calls for him to change, even condescending to meet Thomas on his own terms by inviting him to touch his wounds. Now, there's no indication that Thomas actually did this. Painters have sometimes pictured Thomas touching Jesus at this point, but the text does not say that he does, though he could have. Rather, he seems instantly to be convinced by Jesus' presence that he had, in fact, risen from the dead. The same Jesus who had been crucified and buried now stood before him, beckoning him to put off unbelief and to put on faith. And this Thomas does with some of the most remarkable words in the gospel, verse 28. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, the first half of this statement echoes what Mary Magdalene had said in verse 13 when she referred to Jesus as "my Lord." And we noted that this was a personal expression of her faith. And now Thomas shares this personal faith when he addresses Jesus directly as "my Lord." But he goes beyond this when he adds, "and my God." In both cases, Thomas takes language that Israel had applied uniquely to Yahweh and applied it to Jesus. "Yahweh is Lord," Israel had confessed. Thomas looks at Jesus and says, "my Lord." "Yahweh is God," Israel had confessed. Thomas looks at Jesus and says, "my God." In a sense, the Gospel of John has come full circle. It had opened with the majestic words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The full deity of the second person of the Trinity who became incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth is established by John in his opening verses, verses that also hearken back to the Word's involvement in the primeval creation of the world. But since the introduction, nobody in the gospel has directly identified Jesus as God. Now, the narrative has sort of been building to this confession. For instance, in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, Jesus says, "The Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Pretty strong statement. Or chapter 8, 28, "Then Jesus said to them, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am.'" And we've considered a number of these "I am" statements in John's Gospel. Well, Jesus has now been lifted up on the cross, and Thomas honors him as he honors God the Father. Jesus has been lifted up on the cross, and Thomas honors him as fully God, the "I am" of the Old Testament. And note that Thomas doesn't merely make an abstract pronouncement. He doesn't say to Jesus, "You are the Lord, you are God." That would be true, but it would not necessarily be an expression of personal commitment to Jesus. Satan could say that. But Thomas speaks preeminently as a believer, as one who puts his personal faith in Jesus when he addresses him as "my Lord and my God." This has been called the supreme Christological pronouncement of the fourth gospel. It is the highest profession of faith that anyone makes in John, and it is on the lips of none other than doubting Thomas. Of course, at this point, he is no longer doubting Thomas. He is believing Thomas, and it does him an injustice to remember him only for his doubt. He is, in a sense, the preeminent believer in John's gospel. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to confess from your heart the confession of Thomas to Jesus, "my Lord and my God." And if Jesus can move Thomas from unbelief to believe, you see, there is hope that he can do that for anyone. And Jesus' next words reveal that he is concerned for others beyond Thomas and those first disciples. Which brings us to our third point, faith in the age of the new creation. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas has believed in Jesus because he has literally seen him with his own eyes. He has seen the wounds and knows that Jesus, who was crucified, has now risen from the dead. Now, Jesus doesn't disparage this faith based on sight. After all, Mary Magdalene had seen Jesus and believed. The other disciples had seen Jesus and believed. The risen Jesus appeared to certain people, including Thomas, in order to engender faith in them. But part of Jesus' purpose in doing this was so that they would be witnesses to others who would not see Jesus with their own eyes. And Jesus had already indicated this was part of his Father's plan. Remember how he prayed for the disciples in his high priestly prayer of John 17. He prayed in part, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And we have remarked when considering that verse that Jesus there prayed for you and me, as he prayed for all who would come to faith through the witness of the apostles. Earlier in this chapter, we heard Jesus give the disciples a new creation commission. Verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And why were they being sent? To fulfill what Jesus had prayed back in chapter 17, to testify of what they had seen, so that the beatitude of verse 29 of chapter 20 would be fulfilled in innumerable lives. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Beginning with his resurrection, Jesus was bringing about a new creation, an age when, after his ascension, his presence on earth would not be a bodily one, but would be mediated by the Holy Spirit. No longer would people see him with their own eyes and have faith based on sight, like Mary Magdalene, Thomas, and the other disciples. Now, the Spirit would bless the preaching and written testimony of these disciples so that others would come to faith in Jesus without ever seeing him. And believer, you should read this verse as Jesus' benediction upon you. As Jesus prayed for you back in chapter 17, verse 20, so he blessed you in chapter 20, verse 29 with the words, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You haven't seen Jesus with your own eyes, and yet you have believed. Doubting Thomas was wrong. Seeing and touching isn't believing. At least it isn't necessary for belief. And we should note that many who saw Jesus with their own eyes never placed their personal faith in him. The writer to the Hebrews described the nature of faith in the age of new creation when he wrote, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now this doesn't mean that faith is blind. No, faith is anchored in the inspired testimony of those who witnessed the risen Christ and testified of what they saw. As the Holy Spirit blesses the apostolic testimony, people who have never seen Jesus can yet say to him as Thomas did, "My Lord and my God." And John makes clear that it was with this in mind that he wrote his gospel. And we've now finally come to the purpose statement of his gospel that we previewed in the very first sermon in this series. I think that's something like 69 messages ago. Verses 30 and 31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John tells us Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples not written in this book. Wouldn't you like to know what they were? We know of some of them from the other Gospels, but there are many things the disciples didn't write about. Perhaps in eternity we'll find out about them. But we don't need to know about them now, because what we do know is sufficient to lead us to faith and to guide us in faithfulness. And this is John's purpose. He has not written a dispassionate historical account in order to fill our heads with facts. He has written a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ to fill our hearts with faith. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that brings us to a most important place where I want to ask you, has John's gospel had its intended effect upon you? Now, I hope that our study of John is giving you new facts about Jesus. I know that I've seen some familiar portions of Scripture in fresh light that has deepened my knowledge. But remember, John didn't write to fill your head with facts. And please don't come to worship on Sunday morning with your primary goal being, I want to learn some more facts. That's good, but it's not enough. He wrote to fill your heart with faith. He testified as an eyewitness commissioned by Jesus to proclaim the truth so that others who did not see Jesus might believe, and believing find new life in Him. Do you believe? Do you confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? John declares that faith in Jesus is the only way to receive eternal life. Have you, through faith, found life in His name? Perhaps you came here today like doubting Thomas. You know about Jesus, but you've got your list of reasons why you haven't put your faith in Him. You might think that seeing is believing. Of course, you've never seen Jesus with your own eyes. But Jesus and John say that faith in this age of new creation is not a matter of sight. It is a matter of inner conviction that the apostolic testimony about Jesus is true. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul wrote, God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I hope you have that heart knowledge of God's glory in Jesus. But if you came here like doubting Thomas, well, I hope you will leave like believing Thomas. If you will acknowledge your sin and need of a Savior, if you will trust that Jesus died on the cross and rose again to be your Savior, your Lord, and your God, then you can have true eternal life starting today. And this is not just life to come in the then and there. It is true, purpose-filled life in the here and now. And if you're already a believer in Jesus, then I hope you leave here today rejoicing in a reminder of the wonder of your salvation. But again, if you're not a believer, I hope you'll become one now so that you can look to Jesus in faith and trust and say, as believing Thomas said, my Lord and my God. You can know what Mary Magdalene, Thomas, the other disciples, and Christians through all the ages came to know. Jesus' resurrection changes everything, and He can change you too.